All right, I want to start out this morning by going back to a little bit of your early elementary history. So some of you might have to think back pretty far. But question, who's the guy on the horse? Paul Revere, okay. All right. What's the building in the background? Okay, a church. Yeah. The Old North Church, to be exact. And so as in 1775, as tensions were rising between the British and the American colonists, word got out to Paul Revere that the British were planning a mission to capture Samuel Adams, John Hancock, who were a couple of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty, those that were kind of protesting all the things that England was enforcing on them. They also had a plan to capture and destroy stored up munitions that the Patriots had been storing up in the towns of Lexington and Concord. And although Paul Revere was aware of the plan, he was uncertain as to how the British would carry out their raid. Would they march across the long neck of land from Boston to the countryside? Now, if you remember your, again, early American geography, Boston was kind of out there on almost like an arm kind of inlet, stationed in the harbor, basically in the ocean. And there was this long neck of land that you could march out to get to the mainland, or you could also take boats to cross over the Charles River onto the mainland. And so Paul Revere didn't know by which direction they would be coming. And so they devised a plan to have a signal lights in the Old North Church of Boston, set up in the old church, up in the tower. If the British were advancing by land, how many lanterns would be lit? I'm just kidding. One. Okay. All right. Good. Some of you remember. All right. If they were coming by sea, they would be two. That's right. So if you remember, one if by land, two if by sea, that's where that comes from. All right. So that was the plan. That way the patriots on the mainland would be warned when the British were coming and by what route. And so on the night of April 18th, 1775, two lanterns were lit as the British crossed the waters of the Charles River to make their advance on Lexington and Concord. The American patriots were warned of their coming and were able to prepare. The lanterns were not meant to draw attention to themselves, but were meant to point those who saw them in a certain direction, in the direction of something much more significant. And I want us to keep that in mind as we look at the testimony of John the Baptist. But first of all, let's briefly review, because if we remember from what we've talked about in John so far, it's made clear that the main person of the Bible in the book of John is Jesus, right? This is what Pastor Todd drove home last week. From the very first verse, all the way through 18, the Apostle John makes clear that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's one with the Father. He's the Word. He's the light. In him is life. And he, Jesus, who is God Almighty, came to earth, took on flesh, and brought God's grace and God's truth to us. All right, all this is packed into the first 18 verses of John. And actually, John kind of reminds me of that friend you might have that if you ever go to watch a movie with them and they've already seen it, they're giving everything away, right? That's what I get from John, right? You know, if you look at some of the beginning of the other Gospels, they're like, well, let's start with the genealogy, and then you had this baby. Oh, there's something special about him. Okay, what's so special about him? And they kind of build up. John's just like, boom, Jesus is God. All right, you wouldn't want to go to the movie theaters with John if he's already seen the movie, because he'd be the one telling you all the important parts. It's called being a spoiler. Right? So maybe you have a friend like that, but that's what John reminds me of by the way he just goes, boom, here's everything important you need to know in the first 18 verses. Here it all is. And it's all about Jesus. He makes that clear. And so in his introduction, John writes his gospel and makes it clear that who Jesus is and why he's so important. But if Jesus is the main character of the Bible, and he is, and it's all about him, it's not about us, what part or role do we, or even other people, like the characters back there in during his time, what role do we play, if any? If Jesus is the most significant, the most meaningful, are all else insignificant or meaningless? Or other words, if the Bible is all about Jesus, what does that mean about everybody else? And I think we get a glimpse, a very good glimpse of that, what it means in these next verses following verse 18 as we talk about a man named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, again, not the same John that's writing the letter. John that's writing the letter is the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. John the Baptist was actually one of Jesus' relatives. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that when Mary was told by the angel that she would give birth to a son, Mary went and visited her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, with John. And when John was born, there were miraculous events surrounding his birth. And so, with all the circumstances, his father had doubted that God's word saying you're going to get pregnant, because he's like, well, we're really old. And God's like, well, your wife's going to get pregnant. You're going to have a son. And so he doubted that. And so God took his voice from him. So he could no longer speak. But on the day when John was born and they named him John, he was able to speak again. And so there's all these little miraculous things going on around the birth of John the Baptist, which caused those people surrounding them, observing all these events. In Luke 1:66, they say, what then will this child become? There's something about this kid, John. So from the very beginning, we find people asking, who is this guy? All right, and after that, kind of the next thing that we hear about John comes later in his adult life. In verses in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So the next thing we know is that John appears in the wilderness along the boundary of Israel, along the Jordan River, on the outskirts, preaching and baptizing while wearing camel's hair clothing and eating locusts and wild honey. And if you're wondering, that's not high fashion nor a gourmet meal for those days. These were the lifestyle signs of a poor desert nomad. All right, so that's the glimpse we get of who John is. So now as we come to the verses here today in John chapter 1, we know a little bit about John's background. We approach John 1:19, and it says, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So here we are again. Remember all the way back, John's birth. Oh, what is this child going to be? You know, they're already asking that question. And now we get that question again. Who are you? And it says the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. When it's talking about Jews here, it means the religious leaders. So John was drawing crowds from Jerusalem, from the cities, from the towns, coming out to him to hear him preach, to hear him speak, to be baptized from him. And so the religious leaders are like, okay, we need to figure out what's going on here. Like, where's everybody going? Why is everybody leaving town? That sort of thing. And so why are they going out there to see him? All right, so they send in some priests and Levites, those that know the religion and know the law. They send them in. Go ask this guy. Go investigate this. All right? And so as they approach, they just ask him straight up, who are you? And so in verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? He said, no. So they said, who are you? All right. So it appears that their initial question had some sort of implications as to whether or not he was going to claim to be the Messiah. All right, the way that John responds and says, it says he denied, he confessed, he denied, I am not the Christ, that their initial question was, if they didn't ask it outright, it implied, hey, are you the guy that we're waiting for? All right, the phrase, the Messiah, was the one that Israel had long awaited for. The Old Testament prophecies believed that the Messiah would come to defeat all of Israel's enemies and create a long-lasting peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. You know, Israel at this time had not known lasting peace and prosperity since the time of King Solomon, which was nearly 1,000 years before. You know, next year, America will actually be celebrating 250 years of our independence from England, right? None of us remember back that far, but that is a long time. And yet when you think about 1,000 years between the time that they actually had their independence, they actually had their peace, that is a long time to go being controlled or being overrun by other nations. But that was Israel's story. Since that time, they had been ruled by the Babylonians, ruled by the Persians, ruled by the Greeks, ruled by the Romans, and even other small nations around them. They had not been an independent kingdom with peace and prosperity for a very, very long time. And as they read their Old Testament prophecy, what they saw was a coming Messiah who would unite their people and give them victory. So their first question is, hey, if this guy's getting a gathering, are you the Christ? Are you the most important one? To which John, of course, quickly denies, no, that's definitely not me. So then they move on and they say, well, are you Elijah? Now, why Elijah? Well, we know by the way that John the Baptist kind of dressed and conducted himself, it resembled that of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Elijah was from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, was regarded as one of the greatest prophets. And according to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never actually died. It talks about that he was taken up to heaven in a chariot. And so Israel's expectation was that he would return, because the prophet Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, the very last verses of the Old Testament before there's this time where Israel does not hear from God, before the time where the gospel stories start, we see these verses. We see Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So in other words, that Messiah is coming, we're expecting, but Elijah is supposed to come first. So maybe this guy is Elijah. And it says in Malachi, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the next question came up, are you Elijah? Like, if there were a list of important people that the Jews were expecting, Messiah would be number one. Just underneath that, maybe he's Elijah. All right, and so are you Elijah? But again, John answers no. So they go on and they ask, are you the prophet? And so this is a reference to back to the Old Testament again, when Moses, after leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, considered to be one of their greatest leaders, prophesied, told them that one day a prophet like him would come. And so during the turmoil and the struggles of the Jewish people with the Romans and others during the time of Jesus, this prophet was kind of proclaimed and expected to come. But again, John's answer was no. And so by this time, you can imagine that these guys are getting a little bit frustrated, right, with John the Baptist. And you can almost hear it in verse 22 when they say, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? All right. They basically like, we've come to the end of our list of important people. All right. I almost feel like they're playing that game. what is it where you flip the page, the people down, as you try to guess, okay, who are you? You know, do you have a mustache? Do you have a hat? What's the name of that game, Jacob?
Guess who?
Okay, that's right. Guess who? So, like, they feel like they're playing, okay, guess who? Who are you? Are you? And he's just like, no. Okay, so they're getting tired of this. They can't go back to the people who sent them and say, you know, because they know they're going to ask, okay, well, who is he? And they'll be like, well, we know who he's not. We got a list of people he's not. Okay, so they need to know who he is. They want to know, what do you say about yourself? Who are you? And here is John's response in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And of course, Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so this messenger of God was to prepare the way for the Lord's coming by preaching repentance and divine judgment. But it's interesting to note that John doesn't even give himself a name. Like, he doesn't even name himself. They're asking Christ, Elijah, the prophet, like these specific people. But in John's response, he doesn't even give them a name. Literally translated, the verse says, I am the voice crying out. That's all. I am a voice crying out. It wasn't about him. It was about the message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready for him. As he is a voice in the wilderness, you know, it's interesting to also note, as he calling himself a voice in the wilderness. Now, we all kind of probably have our own idea of what our dream home would look like. You know, and probably different for many of us, like, since some might be like, I would like a nice cabin by the lake, right? Or others might like a nice house on the edge of town. They like to be around people, around others. Or some might like a nice farmette out in the country, or even a high-rise apartment in the middle of a beautiful city. But whatever your dream home is, I guarantee you, it's not a house in the desert, right? You don't want to be living in the middle of the desert. Why is that? Because it's a place of want. It lacks everything you need to live and to thrive. And yet, that is where John the Baptist says he is calling out from. And it's true that he is on the edge of Israel's boundary in the place that actually was a desert and a wilderness. But it also reflects the people's dire need for something that would give them life. We already read that Jesus is the light in the beginning of John chapter 1. But as we go through the book of John, we're also going to see that he is the living water that he offers to the woman at the well. We will go on to see that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one that they need. All right, he is the one that the people in the desert need to survive, to live, to thrive. So John's response was not enough for those questioning him. So they went on to question not just who he was, but why he was doing what he was doing. Verse 25 says, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So what is going on here? What's happening here with these questions? What do they mean by these baptism questions, right? It's important for us to ask that. What do they mean by baptism? So in our church constitution, we have these words. I don't know if you can see them. They might be too small. But in our church constitution, I think I cut it down a little bit more too. In there it says, while recognizing the water baptism has no saving merit, it is our conviction that after one is saved, baptism is the next step. All right. In publicly portraying to the world the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is a sign of identification and testimony to newness of life. All right, and we get those from these Bible verses. And so here at our church, we encourage believers to be baptized because it is a symbol of what their fellowship and their following of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for John's baptism? Is that what they were asking? Why are you doing this? Like, because they could be like, well, Jesus hasn't come yet. He hasn't died yet. You know, why are you doing this? The type of baptism that John was practicing was not the same as what we typically think of as baptism here at church. So what was John doing? Now, it's discussed among scholars as to the whole background of it, but in those days, oftentimes, when somebody outside of the Jewish community, like a Roman or a Philistine or somebody else, whoever else, was decided, okay, I want to follow the one true God of Israel. There were times when they converted to Judaism, that the Jews would baptize them, symbolizing, hey, you're giving up your pagan ways and you're going to follow the one true God. All right. There were also others in that day that symbolically baptized themselves regularly, just to kind of show that, hey, this is me wanting to be clean of my sin and following God. All right, but what John the Baptist was practicing was something different. And as they came and questioned him, they're like, wait, what's going on here? Because you're baptizing Jewish people. What exactly are you doing here? And so John was baptizing the people as part of their preparation for the kingdom of God that he was announcing. And the religious authorities wanted to know by what authority John was baptizing. All right, so if you're preparing people for this kingdom of God, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Then by what authority? Who gave you the authority to do this? All right, why do you do the thing that you do? All right, for what reason? John's answer is this: I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John's baptism was an outward sign of cleansing, reflecting an inward repentance of sin. But it was only in preparation for the one who stood among them, who they did not know. Here they are, you know, almost interrogating John, saying, "Hey, who are you? Who gives you authority? Who allows you to do this?" When the one that they were really looking for was already there among them. And so John the Baptist again strikes at their question of authority. He also shows extreme humility when he speaks these words, because in that society, a student, so teachers like Jesus and John had disciples, he had followers, would... The students were expected to not only learn from the teacher and follow the teacher and practically live with the teacher, but they were expected to do pretty much anything a servant would do. So if the teacher needed food, we got to go find food. If the teacher, you know, needed clothes washed, we got to get the clothes, you know, that sort of thing. But in that society, the only thing a student wasn't expected to do was to untie their master's sandals. That was the role of a slave. All right. And yet here, John, in extreme humility, says, I'm not even worthy to untie those sandals. John declares he is even unworthy to do the most trivial of tasks for the one who is coming, the one that he is pointing to. In essence, what we see through the interrogation of John is that who he was and what he was doing was pointing away from himself toward someone else. He didn't even give them a name. He's just, I'm a voice, all right, and I'm pointing at something. But what was he pointing at? We find that in verses 29 and following. In verses 29, it says this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Okay, so the next day, John's testimony continues. While before, as John was getting attention and he denied being the focal point of his message and mission, now he identifies the purpose. Now we see who he's pointing to. We begin by seeing John's like, I'm not pointing at myself. I'm not looking for the attention. It's not about me. I'm not one of the important guys on the list. All right, I'm pointing at something else. Here we see where he points. He points out the one who is significant. In other words, we see John begin by saying, it's not about me, what I do and what I say. It's not to point at me. It's about him. All right, John's mission, his purpose, was to point away from himself toward someone else. His purpose was to point to Jesus. Now, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we go again. John the Apostle writing this book all the way in chapter 1. Another spoiler, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's already giving away the ending of the book, all right? But here, John the Baptist testifies, this is the Lamb of God. Now, sacrifices had been offered daily in the temple for the sins of the people. God, early on in his relationship with Israel, said, hey, here's what you need to do to make things right with me. Here's what you need to do for the forgiveness of sins. You need to offer animal sacrifices. And so in the temple in Jerusalem, animals were constantly being sacrificed. During the Passover and other occasions, the Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices for their sin. All right, this had been God's instruction for them. This was to point out the significance of their sin. Their sin had to be paid for. Our sin needs to be paid for. There is no brushing it under the rug or sweeping it aside like it didn't happen or it's no big deal. When we stand before a righteous judge, he can't just say, no big deal, you can go free, right? That wouldn't be a good judge. We can't stand before God with our load of sin and him say, you know what, just forget about it. We'll act like you never did it. All right? Before a holy and just God, sin must be paid for. And so as God instructed the Israelites to offer sacrifice, a spotless lamb, for their sins to remind them of the seriousness of that sin and that there are consequences. Now, what they didn't understand was that those sacrifices were just a symbol and a placeholder until God would provide the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, as John says. So like a spoiler alert, John the author is giving it away, the ending away again, but John the Baptist's testimony was to point away from himself toward Jesus. And so John continues with these words. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all recount this story of Jesus coming to John the Baptist and John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. In fact, when Jesus first comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John's like, look, you should be baptizing me. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus is like, nope, this is what God wants us to do. All right, and so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they recount that story. But here in John, the Apostle John just recounts the story that John the Baptist told about that time. And when he baptized Jesus, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. The Holy Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was following God's path for him. And John the Baptist was a part of that. And he said, I didn't know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he who you see the Spirit descend on and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's like, I didn't know who it was. So if John and Jesus were growing up together playing football in the backyard, it's not like John knew Jesus is the Messiah, I better not break his leg, you know, that sort of thing. He did not know until God called John to be that voice in the wilderness, to call people to repentance, to baptize them. And then God indicated to him, okay, the one that you see, the Spirit of God descend on, that is the Messiah. And so at the end of verse 34, we see this phrase from John the Baptist, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now the word witness here, which is the Greek word martia, is the same Greek word translated testimony at the very beginning of our verse 19 where we started. In verse 19 it says, and this is the testimony of John. At the very end of verse 34 it says, and I have seen and bore witness. This is the testimony. This is my witness on both ends. So it's almost like a bookend here where we see John's testimony being bookend by this witness word. But not only that, the word doesn't just bookend his testimony. It describes John the Baptist's purpose, his mission, his identity. If we were to go back through these first 34 verses of John chapter 1, you would find this word used seven different times. All right, and so basic Bible study method is if you see something that's repeated, it's usually important, right? That's a parent thing too, right? If I have to repeat it, if I'm repeating it multiple times, it's important, okay? Well, that's the same with the Bible. And so we see this word translated either witness or testimony seven different times in these first 34 verses. All seven of them refer to John the Baptist. The Bible identifies John as a witness, as giving testament to who Jesus was. His very purpose, his mission, his very identity was to point away from himself toward Jesus. So let me wrap this up with another illustration, just to kind of bring it all together. But like we have four children, and they're kind of spread out in age a little bit, 2 or 3 years, and a lot. I mean, if you have children like that, it's inevitable at some point, the older one with the younger one, when the younger one's like 2 or 3, the older one's like, let's play hide and seek, right? Yeah. And so the older one's like, okay, you go hide, I'll count, you go hide, and I'll come find you. All right. And so the little one, 2, 3 years old, the older one goes, counts to whatever. But by the time they're done counting, the little one's what, hiding by the side of the couch, right? Or either maybe even covering their eyes, or, you know, just standing over there in the corner, right? And the older one inevitably in about 10 seconds comes and says, hey, found you. Then, of course, the older one wants to reverse the roles, right? So now the little one has to count, if they can, while the older one goes and hides. Right. And if you're a parent and you've ever gone through this, you know that a 3-year-old is not good at finding, you know, a 6 or 7-year-old who knows how to hide. Right. And so inevitably during this time, as a parent, if you're a good parent, you end up going, yeah, right. Right. It's like the curtain behind the curtain, you know, you're pointing them in that direction, that to that 3-year-old. Just like the lights in the Old North Church, we're pointing the Patriots in a direction to something significant. You, the parent, you weren't trying to get attention just to have attention. Hey, look at me. You know, I can point. You were trying to point them to something more significant. That's what we see in John the Baptist. The book of John is all about Jesus. He is the Word, the light, the creator of all, God in the flesh. John the Baptist's role was to point people away from himself toward Jesus. Our role, if you are a Christian here today, is the same. Our mission is to point other people toward Christ. Our words, our actions, our lifestyles should act as a giant arrow pointing to something other than ourselves And that thing is Christ. Now, I also do want to kind of go back to a very important question that John was asked. Who are you? Right? This question posed to John the Baptist nearly 2,000 years ago is still a question being asked today. And it seems to be asked more and more. The basic question is a question of identity. And it's very popular in our society. Who are you? Or who am I is the question that we're supposed to ask. Where do I find my worth? Where do I find my value? Which makes sense because what I believe about who I am ultimately determines much of my life, right? The words I speak, the way I live, my hopes, my dreams, my life goals, my purpose in life, they're all connected to the question, who am I? There's a huge weight on our young people, teenagers, young adults today, with this pressure of discovering who they are. And our society uses phrases like being true to yourself and you do you, as if they may already know or there's something inside of them that's telling them that. But this question doesn't just affect our young people. It also applies to those of us in middle age who go through a crisis of life and question if they've made the right career decisions, if the questions about marriage and other big choices, because this may not be who I am. It also affects those later in life who can end up questioning who they are because they no longer have the ability to do what they once did, or everything they ever worked for seems to have slipped away. The question, who are you, is just as important and just as big today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was asked of John the Baptist. So in just a few minutes, let me briefly look at what the Bible tells us about who we are. Because as we learned last week, Jesus is the one that brings us grace and he brings us truth. And so we need to look to the truth of the Bible. The Bible tells us that we are created in God's image. We were created to resemble him. Not only that, but we were specifically created to be in a relationship with him, to be dependent on him. But the Bible also tells us that we have sinned. We have rejected that dependence on him and have gone our own way. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We have rejected him as our creator and God. We've committed rebellion, treason against the holy and perfect creator. And like any crime, there must be a punishment. Just like Israel was supposed to give sacrifices for their sins. So the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death and an eternity of separation from God. That's who the Bible says we are. But God was not willing to leave us to that fate. And so he sent his son Jesus to be the Lamb of God and be the sacrifice for our sins so that we could receive forgiveness and once again live in a relationship with God as we were created to be. And so the ultimate answer to the question, who am I, is that I am created by God to live in a relationship with him in a way that how I live my life, by my actions, my words, my lifestyle, all those things point back to Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.